Our Father, we thank you for the call of Christ to come to him as the living water, as the bread of life. May we know that today as we are in the Word. May we hear the Word of Christ and know that we've been drawn to him and fed from him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please open God's Word with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And follow in the reading of Scripture, verses 9 through 20, page 955. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 18. We're continuing today a series on the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And the Apostle Paul here is really expanding that, this whole chapter, his commentary in expanding the seventh commandment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. This is God's word. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The historian James Hitchcock said, today there is a broadly and deeply held conviction throughout America that moral values are being swiftly eroded, and that in fact this erosion has become almost an avalanche. Realizing this, the Washington correspondent Mae Craig wrote, unless there is a change deep down in the American people, a general crusade against self-indulgence and immorality, public and private, then we are witnesses to the decline and the fall of the American Republic. It's not too overstated. We do pray for God to grant a revival in the churches, for the Holy Spirit to grant an awakening to our nation. And Christian, you and I are living in this time in history as salt and light in this very dark age. How committed are we to the holiness that God has called us to, living in a sexually immoral world, to taking the seventh commandment seriously? You shall not commit adultery. Paul was writing to believers in Corinth, a city in the Roman Empire that was blatantly obsessed with sexuality, one of the most sex-saturated cities of the entire Roman Empire. Sex was available in brothels and taverns and bathhouses and inns, and slaves were made available to their owners and anyone they chose. In fact, sexual immorality was the way of the pagans in Corinth that it was actually the way they consecrated their temple to Aphrodite, with its 1,000-some religious sexual prostitutes. And the Apostle Paul is saying, writing to these believers in 1 Corinthians, no, sexual immorality is not the way to consecrate a temple, it's the way to desecrate a temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and sexual immorality is a desecration of God's temple, your body. And Paul is writing to these believers, many of them who've been saved out of a sexually immoral lifestyle, and he's telling you, here's how to live in a sexually immoral world. Here's how to live that holy life that God requires. So it's a very appropriate text for us as we live in our generation and the call that we have. Seems to me that the key to the whole passage is verse 20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There's the conclusion. So if that's the conclusion, we need to back from there up. And so last time we looked at how your body is not your own, it's purchased, verses 19 through 20. And because it's been purchased, your body's not insignificant. God has plans for it. He has plans for it now by the Holy Spirit to come and live in it as a temple. He also has plans for it in the future. He's going to raise it at Christ's coming, and it will be glorified. Your body and soul will be united forever. God is for your body. The body is not for sexual immorality. So building on that, then, we can back up further into the text, and we'll look today at verses 9 and following. The mandate is your body is not for sexual immorality, it's for the Lord, and then the apostle gives, here's reasons, four reasons why. Four reasons you can take sexual immorality seriously, and you must take sexual immorality seriously, is because sin does not control you. Secondly, because it counts what you do with your body. Because third, the consequences to you. And fourth, because of the command to do so. The mandate is your body is not for sexual immorality, it's for the Lord. And for the first reason is you must take sexual purity seriously because sin does not control you. Look again at verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor the idolaters. And on through the list. And you come to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what's happening? The Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, is having the Apostle Paul, first of all, give the indicative. Here's the statement of fact. And from this statement of fact, here's the truth. Now you're to live out of that. The indicative, your status in Christ, sin is no longer controls you. You've been set free from sin. That's the argument of this whole book, chapter 1, is here who you are in Christ, indicative, the statement of fact. Therefore comes the imperative and all the commands. These beautiful words, you were these things, past tense, but because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you trusted the work of Christ, his death upon the cross, you've not only been pardoned from all your sins and declared righteous, but God has freed you from the power of sin. This is what you used to be, literally. You've been set free from all of these sins. And look how the pile up here is, but you were washed. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all of the filth and all of the stain and all the darkness of all of your sins. When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a cleansing that you might now live a new life. None of these sins are the unpardonable sin. You can come without shame and confessing them, knowing the full forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were washed and piled on that, and you were justified. That theological term that describes how you're fully forgiven and fully declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ, acceptable before God because of Christ, received by faith alone. And you were sanctified. You're set apart from this world now to live unto Christ. You're no longer bound by the power of sin. You've been set free from the power of sin. All of sin. The power is gone because you've been united to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just as he has conquered death in his resurrection, so too he has set you free from the power of sin that used to hold you. The wonderful teaching of definitive sanctification. If you pray such a prayer, Lord, please set me free from this besetting sin and fill in the blank. It can be, Father, this sin of fear of man that I struggle with over and over. Set me free from the fear of man or jealousy or lust. Fill in the blank. Lord, set me free from these sins. The Lord will not hear that prayer because he's already set you free. You've already been set free in the work of Jesus Christ from the power of sin, all sin. That's the indicative. That's the statement of fact. From that flows the imperative. Therefore, live that way. Live as if you were set free from the power of sin, because you actually have been. Christ has broken the power of sin over your life in his death and his resurrection. You've been united to Christ. That's the indicative. Therefore, the imperative. Live that way. Count yourself, Romans 6:11. Reckon, think this way, that you're dead to sin. but alive to God in Christ Jesus. By faith, live like who you are, the status that God has brought to you. You might say to me, well, I don't feel very much freed from sin. I feel its strength, I feel its dominion, I feel its power so often in my life, I feel so weak. But you're talking about a feeling, you're not talking about faith. You need to respond in faith to the truth of God's word that the scriptures say that Christ has set you free. And you're to live that way, as if you were free, for in fact you really are. You might say, well, that isn't the way the world talks to me all around me. The world talks about feelings. The world says if you feel the same-sex attraction, your feelings, your temptations are your identity. Your feelings become who you are. And that's the overarching sexual ethic of our day. I feel, therefore I am. Many in the world would have people think that if you feel homosexual desires, then you are homosexual. We hear statements like, well, you can't choose whom you love, just be true to yourself. Or stop hiding your feelings, embrace who you really are. Statements are saying your feelings, your desires, are actually defining who you are. But that isn't the way the Bible speaks. The Bible does not teach, I feel, therefore I am. The Bible teaches, I feel, therefore I need. As a result of the fall, our hearts are out of order, they're dark, and instead of loving light and hating darkness, we love darkness and hate light. And as we fall more and more in love with darkness, we sin and choose the way of death. In short, being human in a fallen world means being attracted to things that are contrary to human flourishing in God, things that oppose God's good plan for us and lead to death. We feel these attractions to sin, and therefore we need a Savior. Christopher Asmus. To those who are tempted, particularly tempted with sexual sins, we're saying to you, we're not denying the feelings that you struggle with. We love you and we care for you, but the feelings are not the reality. We're all to bring our feelings in line with the reality of God's truth. The issue is not what you feel, but the issue is faith. Faith in the revealed word of God. Live according to the word of God as if you were free from sin, for in fact you really are. The fact that Christ has freed you from the power of all sin, and particularly today looking at the sins of the seventh commandment, is really a very profound encouragement if you think about it. Because to be freed from the power of sexual sin, sexual sins are, you could even say, somewhat unique because they're so deeply entwined in our person. They have everything to do with the metaphysical. They have everything to do with our past. They have things to do with our background. They have things to do with our home life or whether we were abused or not. They can be generational sins. The sexual sins are tied to identity. They're tied to core beliefs of worth and a sense of joy and a sense of meaning and a sense of pleasure and beauty and escape. And they involved a very powerful idolatry, a very powerful self-deception. And you need the power of God to set you free from them because we can't set ourselves free from them. But Christ has set you free. His grace is greater than all of our sin, and his grace has set us free from the bondage to sin, to sexual immorality. And you're to believe that's a fact, and you're to live that way. Live like who you are. The mandate is that your body is not for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord. And the first reason you can do that is because you must take sexual purity seriously, because sin does not control you. The second reason is we must take sexual purity seriously is because it counts what you do with your body. Verses 12 through 14. Here the apostle is interacting with a group in Corinth. The Greek language does not have quotation marks, and so it's the English translation that has added the quotation marks to help us see that Paul is responding to these people, to these arguments. And there's three responses here, and Paul is responding to them. All of them are saying, oh, we don't need to take sexual immorality that seriously. And Paul is saying, yes, you do. And he's taking three of their arguments. And so the NIV, the ESV has put in quotation marks, and they're very helpful. And Paul, so here's the Corinthians' response and then the apostles' response. So the first is in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, Corinth says. The apostle says, but not all things are helpful. Even if you have the right to do something, you must ask, is it helpful? Even if you could say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that would prohibit this, that isn't the end of, you can't put a period. You have to say, but is it helpful for me? Sometimes Christians fall into that way of thinking. Well, they're almost like a proof text. There's no proof text in the Bible that says, I can't do this, therefore I can. No, 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 no. You have to also ask this question, is it helpful for you to grow in Christ? You must wrestle with that. Or is it pulling you away from Christ? So watching the TV and the movies and the music that you do, you can argue with all of your might, I have every right to go to a movie like that. Well, okay. But is it helpful? Soaking yourself in the thinking of the world, soaking yourself in the music of the world, in the ungodly view, is that helping your spiritual growth? So Paul responds to Corinth, first of all, even if you have the right to do it, you must ask, is it helpful? And secondly, they say, all things are lawful for me, the Apostle Paul says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Dominated, to become under the power of, enslave. He's just said, Christ has set you free from all of these things. Why would you be enslaved again? The Christian is never to be under bondage to anything anymore. And here's, for example, where some will need to reflect on alcohol or smoking or other things. You say, well, I have every right to do it. The Bible does. That's true, comma. But is it addictive for you? And certainly sexual sin can be very addictive. Paul's three corrections here. It's never enough to say you have a right to do what you do. You must ask, is it helpful? You must ask, is it addictive? And third, you must ask, is it honoring to Christ? In verse 13, and here's where Thielson, I think, is correctly pointing out that the translators in the ESV should have put the quotation marks after both one and the other. So the Corinth is saying, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other, quote. Paul's response, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, here's their dualism, as we saw last time. It's their Gnosticism, devaluating the body. The body doesn't count. It's just a wrapper for the soul. What's really important is your soul. So if the body's not important, it doesn't matter what you do with it. It's just like any other appetite of the body. It's no different than food. It's completely immoral, irrelevant what you do with your body. Just do with what you want. It's really only the soul that counts. That's our society today. What's wrong with having sexual relations outside of marriage or before marriage? As long as people enjoy it, what's wrong having a right to have fun? How can it be wrong if it feels so good? It's only natural. It's only a physical act. It's just an appetite. Just a normal body function. How can it be wrong? Paul's response to Corinth, to their dualism, to their Gnosticism, is versus the end, second part of verse 13 and 14, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Guess what? God will not destroy our bodies at death. Death isn't the end. Don't forget the resurrection. Your bodies are going to be raised. God's not done with your body. Yes, it's important what you do with your body. Consider the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his body. And even now, God honors the body. The second person of the Trinity took on himself human flesh in order to redeem us, a body which is now glorified, which he will be united with forever. And to redeem you, to die for you, body and soul, so that even God the Holy Spirit now comes to indwell you as a believer, as a temple. Your body belongs to the Lord. You've been bought with a price. So you can't say, Sexuality is in the same category as food. It's just a body appetite. It doesn't really matter what you do with your body. It does matter what you do with your body. The body is not for sexual immorality. Food's a different category. Food, whatever you put into your body, it doesn't affect you eternally. You can still say yes, whatever you do, whether eating or drinking, you have to do it all to the glory of God, certainly. But sexual impurity is of a different nature. It's tied into your identity. You can never say as a believer, well, Bible doesn't explicitly say, so I'm free to do what I want. No. You must always ask, wrestling with Scripture, is this going to be helpful for my growth in Christ? Is this addictive in any way, bringing me under control again? Or is it bringing shame to the honor of Christ? And if you have to think that way about rights and issues such as eating and drinking, how much more? The seventh commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. The mandate is your body's not for sexual immorality, it's for the Lord. And the two reasons so far, you must take sexual purity seriously because sin does not control you. And secondly, you must take sexual purity seriously because it counts what you do with your body. And third, you must take sexual purity seriously because of the consequences to you. There's three consequences in these verses. First is the eternal consequence, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's another one of Paul's verse 9. Do you not know? It's that implied rebuke. This is something you should know. People who live this way will not enter the kingdom of God. This is not a list saying that you only have to have good behavior if you're ever going to enter the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us clearly it's not by your works of righteousness that you're going to be saved. No one can stand before God and say, I'm good enough. Here's my merit. No, that's not what this text is saying. It's saying if you claim to be a Christian and you haven't repented of these things, you want to continue living this way, you can't claim to be a Christian. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the warning is, don't be deceived. There is an internal, essential division between the righteous and the unrighteous. You can't say, well, I made a profession of faith, but I'm just going to live any way I like. And Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I tell you? Luke 6:46, and the answer is you can't do that. You can't say, yes, you're my Savior and Lord, but I don't want to do what you tell me. There's an eternal consequence. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a spiritual consequence. Verse 17 says, you as a believer, you've been joined to the Lord. You've been joined with as the body of Christ. You've been joined in this one spirit with him. The beautiful teaching of the scripture is that the believer is united to the Lord Jesus Christ in such a union that is so intimate. The benefits of Christ have come to us because of that union, which is by faith alone. Just as Hebrews 5:32 speaks about the one flesh union in marriage as a picture of intimacy, the mystery of that husband and wife has, so too there is such a mystery between the believer and Christ. You've been so united with Christ, body and soul, that verse 19 says your body has actually become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So every time we sin in breaking the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you're also breaking at least the third commandment. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, because we're blaspheming the temple that carries the name in our baptism of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're always bringing Christ with you. He's always with you. Proverbs 5:21, a man's ways are before the Lord. Full view. You can't hide. Would you want Christ with you as you watch your computer and that movie, having relations outside of marriage, playing those secret thoughts in your mind in the middle of the night? Well, the truth is, he is present with you. Your body is his temple. There's an eternal consequence. There's a spiritual consequence. There's the psychological consequence, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. In this sense, there's no other sin like sexual sin. It's actually harming your body. To put it in the positive, the reason why the Lord has given us the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, is for our good, to spare us harm, to spare us pain. The Creator knows us. The Creator has designed us this way. He designed sexual intimacy, and so he put it within the covenant of marriage, and he said, if you use it in any other way, at any other time, it's going to cause you harm, and I've given this commandment to you for life and for goodness, for your health. Deuteronomy 10:13, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. The commandments of God are for our benefit, for our good. Because sexual sin has a unique way of harming the person. You could say, well, there's physical dangers and consequences, and there certainly are. There's, you know, the dangers of venereal diseases, or you might get pregnant, or you'll ruin your marriage, you'll ruin your job, you ruin your reputation, you rebel. Certainly there's physical consequences. The text here is talking about there's a harm to your person, because God has designed sexual relations, the mystery of, there's a metaphysical mystery that's happening when a body, two bodies in marriage are joined, two souls are being joined. There's something happening psychologically, a deep union, and God is saying, I only want that union to happen when all of the other unions are happening physically and socially and spiritually and psychologically. And if you try to take a bodily union outside of that, you're messing yourself up. And so sexual relations outside of marriage, it's like one counselor said, it's a ticking time bomb. It can go off even years later. God has designed all levels of intimacy to come together in the covenant of marriage for our good. Don't be a fool. Sexual sin causes harm to the person. God's word lovingly tells us, you're going to reap what you sow, so don't sow. Mandate is your body. It's not for sexual immorality, it's for the Lord, and for reasons you must take sexual purity seriously, because sin does not control you, Christ does. Secondly, it counts what you do with your body, and third, because of the consequences, eternal, spiritual, psychological. And the fourth reason that we must take sexual purity seriously is because the command to do so, verse 15, flee sexual immorality. Flee. Strongest command. It's in the present tense. English doesn't bring it out so well. It's a present imperative. It's a command that you must keep at all the time. Don't ever grow weary of this. Run. Get out of there. It's the echo of Joseph, isn't it? Fleeing Potiphar's wife, leaving his coat behind, Genesis 39:12, or Paul saying to Timothy, flee youthful lust, 2:22. Jesus had a different metaphor, but it's the same thing. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge out your eye. You've got to take sin seriously. Flee from it. Don't try to see how close you can get to the line without falling. Don't try to think how you can keep exposing yourself to temptations without it affecting you. Don't think you can test the waters or sow wild oats or play around. You're harming yourself. You're exposing yourself to very serious consequences and harm. That attitude. Sexual immorality is not a big deal. That's the attitude Paul's exposing. He's saying, yes, it is a big issue. Run. Flee from. Set up boundaries, set up markers. Hold yourself accountable to protect yourself, to protect your relationships. Spurgeon once said, the best answer to some temptations is a good pair of legs and the King's Highway. Or as Garrison Keillor, that pastor in Lake Wobegon, said on his talk on sexual purity, if you didn't want to go to Minneapolis, why did you get on the train? Flee from sexual immorality. Of course, you flee away from, you flee to Christ. From all the dehumanization of sexual sin, from all the brokenness of sexual sin, flee to Christ. Why would you go to a broken cistern that holds no water? Or changing the metaphor, why would you drink salt water, which will not give you life? Christ said to the woman, Samaritan woman, broken in her sexual sins, come to me, I'm the source of living water. Come to Christ to know real intimacy and beauty and life and satisfaction and reward and blessing and his smile and his love. Do Christians really have to be told not to consort with prostitutes? Do Christians really have to be told that sexual immorality is sin? I think the answer is yes. We need to be told that over and over again, because the powers of this world are so evil and so powerful, and we need to keep our arguments and our thoughts focused on God's word. And the reason why we take sexual purity seriously is because sin no longer controls us, and it counts what you do with your body, because there are consequences because of the command of Scripture to do so. This whole chapter is a chapter to call us to get serious about holiness, particularly the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery with your body. You're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the primary reason is not the physical consequences. It's not primarily that it harms your body. It does those things, but your body has been purchased by the blood of Christ. You're to learn how to live in your body in holiness. And so today, if you are here and you're tolerating sexual sin, the Word of God commands you to repent of it and to stop immediately, and you must run from temptation. God will give you the grace to handle temptation if you're willing to repent of it and to resist it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Maybe you say to me, I don't need to be told to repent. I've repented and repented and repented. And I still struggle with the sins of the seventh commandment. And you're growing weary of struggling with the sins of the seventh commandment. You do know that the Lord never intended for you to do this on your own strength. You have to come to the Lord for his grace. You will not win this battle on your own strength and your own power and your own discipline. He doesn't mean for you to do that. As important as discipline and all the others are, but you must come to Christ for grace. His power, his life. As Paul Tripp put it, quote, sex reveals my need of grace. God's call to sexual purity is as impossible for me to achieve without his help as it would have been for me to save myself. You can only win this battle by God's grace, using the means that he has established to give you that grace, his word and prayer, the sacraments. And the scriptures also say one anothering, confessing your sin to one another. You need to humble yourself to another believer and confess, I need your help, I need your prayer, I need your counsel, I need your accountability. You're not strong enough to face these sins on your own. I don't see anywhere in scripture that you're called to do it alone. It's a body. Sanctification is a group project. And God gives us the help of one another. You're not the first one to face these temptations, and you're certainly not the only one to face these temptations. So humble yourself and ask for help and accountability and prayer, and then do not grow weary. Don't you love how the Westminster Confession calls our sanctification a continual and irreconcilable war? It's a good war. It's a good fight. But it's a war to the end. Don't grow weary in doing good. And keep your eyes on Christ. He gives us real hope in all of this battle against all of our sin. The forgiveness for all sin. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. But he set us free from these sins. This list in 1 Corinthians 6, if the sins in this list did not disqualify God from choosing someone for eternal life, they're not going to disqualify you now as you struggle with them. Confess them. None of these are the unpardonable sin, if you repent of them and flee to Christ for life. Heath Lambert, in his book, Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace, he writes, "There's no struggle for purity so intense that Jesus' grace cannot win the battle. There's no consequence too steep that Jesus' power cannot carry you through. Jesus' grace to change you is stronger than pornography's power to destroy you. There is all the hope in the universe when you look to God and to his grace. Come to Christ for the living water. Forsake the broken cisterns that can hold no water, and come to Christ for living water." Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, we know that we must come having examined ourselves. We must come having confessed our sins and repented of them. We cannot come to the Lord's table having no intent to obey Christ. If we call him Lord, Lord, we have every intention by your grace to obey what he has said. We also come to the Lord's table with this overwhelmingly wonderful promise that the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. We come for life, we come for grace, we come for strength, his grace, to continue to live a life that adorns the gospel. Thank you that you've never designed us to live the Christian life in our own power. We need your grace, we need the filling of your Spirit, to live a life that pleases you. Our Father, we ask that you would apply your word to our hearts this day. You would also comfort and strengthen us by this holy table that we come to now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.